1,200 people. And I've done the math, Grant. Because you were willing to tell your story to those 1,200, you don't have to tell it again for 11 and a half years. I mean, this is really, really cool. Way to go, buddy. But I loved it, because what those kids did is they stood up in front of a very, I don't know if, how long it's been since you were in high school, but this tends to be a very critical group of people, very judgmental group of people. They stood up and boldly told their story. And you would have been proud of Grant and Sophie and the others that were up there if you had had a chance to be there as well. But I wonder how many of us are showing that kind of boldness. I wonder if Grant has had the sense that that went well. A number of people, I'm sure, have come up and said, good for you, buddy. I'm sure there are other people who, you know, back behind the scenes have said, because of what he said. It doesn't always go well when you tell your story. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it goes remarkably well. I shared my story with a man on the plane of coming from Minneapolis to St. Louis. It's really fun to talk about what God is doing in our lives these days. Because I get to say that, we have a coffee plantation in the Philippines, which, you know, gets people's interest. And, well, actually, it's not us. It's actually a group of headhunters that have the coffee plantation. What? You know, you mean like corporate headhunters, right? No, I mean like headhunters, you know, the guy. Anyway, it's that little bit of a story that just kind of piques their interest, and then we're able to have a conversation. And the guy sitting next to me coming from Minneapolis to St. Louis actually let it slip that he wants his daughters. He has four daughters. You know, he lives in the Estrogen Ocean. But he has four daughters and one granddaughter, by the way, which I don't know how he manages. But he actually let it slip that he wants his daughters to date Christian guys. And I thought, oh my goodness, I wonder. We had a wonderful conversation. There was no threat implied. He's a leader in his local church, his local assembly up there in O'Fallon. And it was just a really, really precious time. They come down to the lake sometimes, and they said they'd come and visit us. And I said, well, I don't know about the pastor. You just have to watch out for him. But it was an awesome time at Fields of Faith. It was an awesome time that I had there on the plane. And it is as simple as just finding the opportunity to tell your story, to just inject that into the conversation. You don't know where it might go. You don't know. But you don't have to be afraid. That's what we're learning from the Apostle Paul. He still takes courage. And now we're at the point where it's time to move on again. You remember that two chapters ago, Paul was dragged out of the temple by an angry crowd. They were beating him up and actually trying to kill him until the Roman commander rescued him. He put Paul in chains, hauled him to the barracks. He didn't know what Paul had done. And so they get to the steps of the barracks, and in front of that huge mob, Paul says in Greek, I'd like to talk to the people. Okay, you know, because the commander really is intrigued about what this guy has done, and that's going to become even more clear this morning as we have this story. But the mob in front of the barracks there, unfortunately, responded by trying to kill Paul as well. And so the commander has to pull him into the barracks. And then the commander, remember, he brought him before the Sanhedrin, thinking that the Sanhedrin would be more mature, that kind of calmer minds would prevail. And when he gets before the Sanhedrin, they literally attempt to pull him apart, limb from limb. A whole gang of guys has one arm, a whole other gang, the Pharisees on one side, the Sadducees on the other. And I'm just feeling, you know, I've been a guy that's had responsibilities and been in charge in various places. And so I feel badly for this Roman commander. I do. Because he can't figure out why everybody is so ticked at Paul. He'll make that, again, as I said, clear. But he decides in the long run, well, just so we're up to speed, Paul's been in the temple and they tried to kill him. He's been at the barracks and they tried to kill him. He's been before the Sanhedrin, and they've tried to kill him. And this is what God has called testifying about Jesus. This is what Paul has been doing. He's been testifying about Jesus. And the commander still doesn't know what he's done. And now Paul knows that he's going to give his testimony in Rome. And here's the deal. God is actually going to get the Roman commander to send Paul on a journey that will eventually end in Rome. But the Roman commander doesn't know that yet. You need to be listening for that in the story. And, well, Roman commander, when he sends Paul away, you'll see, he still doesn't know what Paul has done. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. Paul has just woken up from his long sleep, during which God stood by his bedside, or the cot that he was sleeping on. We don't think it was probably a very comfortable place to sleep. God has stood by his cot and said, "Paul, take courage. You've testified about me in Jerusalem, and now you will testify about me in Rome." And now it's morning, and Paul is awake. While Paul was having that dream, we find out later that there was another group of men, about 40, more than 40 Jewish men who had gathered together and taken an oath and made a plan. They promised one another that they would neither eat nor drink anything. They wouldn't eat or drink anything until they had found a way to kill Paul. You know, the kill Paul diet. So they're not going to eat and they're not going to drink, but they need access to Paul, and he's there in the barracks, and so they come up with a plan. They go and they talk to the Sanhedrin, the leaders among the Jews, and they explain to them that we've made this agreement together. We're not going to eat or drink anything until Paul is dead, until we've killed Paul. So here's what we want you to do. We want you to go to the commander in the morning and request that Paul be sent back to the Sanhedrin. You know, make up something under the pretense of you want to know more about his situation. Send for him, and while he's on the way to the Sanhedrin, we'll ambush him and kill him. Sanhedrin kind of liked that idea. It didn't work out very well for them to try to pull him in half, and so this seems like a better plan, and so they agreed to do that. And it was. It was a great plan, and it should have worked, except for one little thing, literally, one little thing. There was a boy who overheard this entire conversation. We don't know if he was playing hide-and-go-seek with his buddies or what he was doing, but he was hidden away somewhere as these 40 men are making this plan. We don't know exactly how old he was. From something that the commander is going to do in a little while, I don't know, I'm inclined to think he was maybe 12, 13 years old. But he overhears this entire conversation. And they don't know that he's overheard it in the first place, and secondly, they don't know that this little boy actually happens to be Paul's nephew. So naturally, he's quite concerned for his Uncle Paul. He doesn't know what to do with this information that he has, and so he goes straight to the barracks to talk to Paul. He tells Paul about the plan and what he had heard, and, well, Paul naturally is quite concerned, and so he calls one of the centurions over, and he says, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to say to him." So the centurion did just that. He took the young man into the place where the commander was billeted and staying, probably his office, and he said, the prisoner Paul, the centurion says this, "The prisoner Paul sent me here with this young man, and apparently he has something to tell you. I don't know what this is about." The commander realized that this was probably a secret and delicate kind of a situation, so he takes the young man by the hand, and that's what makes me think he's more of a boy than a young man. He takes him by the hand and goes off to one side and says to the young man, "What do you have to tell me?" And the young man tells the commander the whole plan, that the Jews are going to ambush Paul. They're going to ask to, so please don't send Paul over to the Sanhedrin, he says. The commander takes the threat seriously and says to the young man, "Listen, don't tell anybody that you told me this. Just..." The young man leaves, and the commander comes up with a plan of his own. He puts together a contingent of soldiers. 200 soldiers, 200 footmen, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. We don't actually know what the Greek word means there, but we think it's spearmen. So he's got a force of about 470 men, which, you know, 470 against 40 seems like pretty decent odds. They actually give Paul a horse, and he gives instructions to the centurion that's leading this group of men to take Paul out of the city at 9 o'clock that night, to go under the cover of darkness, and to head for Caesarea. And that's what the commander, the centurion, is anxious to do. In the meantime, he writes a letter. His name is Claudius Lysias, as I mentioned, but he writes a letter to a man named Felix, who was the Roman governor at that time, the governor of Caesarea. And, well, we should probably read the letter that he wrote. "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he's a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin, and I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there's no charge against him that deserved death or even imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. Governor Felix read the letter while Paul was standing before him, and his first question was to Paul, "What province are you from?" And of course, Paul said, "Well, I'm from Cilicia," because that's where Tarsus was. He had originally been born in Tarsus. That's where he came from. The governor said, "All right, then. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to wait until your accusers get here, and when they get here, I'll hear your case. I'll invite you back here, and I'll hear your case. And in the meantime," he called one of his soldiers over, one of the centurions, and said, "Have this man placed under guard there in Herod's palace down by the sea, there in that little city of Caesarea." And, well, that is the story from God's Word. I don't know how you're feeling about Paul these days and the situation that Paul is in. He's in a mess, for sure. And things keep going from bad to worse. You've noticed that, right? This is not getting any better as we go along. And I wonder if you're feeling the way I'm inclined to feel about Paul. I mean, how difficult would it be for God to get Paul out of trouble? How much effort would it take on God's part to just kind of wash this whole thing away, to spring Paul from prison? He had done it for Peter, you remember? He got Peter out of prison. Why isn't he doing it for Paul? How much effort would it take on God's part to solve the problems that Paul is having right now? Remember last year when we studied the book of Genesis, we learned right in that first couple of messages that the earth was this formless, shapeless void and covered in darkness, and God, just kind of out of the middle of nowhere, said, "There should be light." And oh my goodness, there was. "There should be land," and there was. "And there should be trees," and "there should be a sun," "there should be a moon." And then it says, "And he made the stars also." I just love those few words there. "And he made the stars also." Like it was just kind of... He spoke the universe into being. So I'm inclined to believe that getting Paul out of trouble would be more or less like a card trick for God. I mean, this is no big deal, right? He can confuse people or put people to sleep, and Paul could just walk right out of there and not be in prison anymore. And I get it. He doesn't seem to be doing anything, even though it would be very simple for him, but I get it. God's protecting Paul. After all, the commander keeps showing up and rescuing him so he's not killed. And Paul's nephew did happen to be there to overhear the whole plan and that secret plot to kill Paul. But at the end of the day, Paul is still in custody. He's still in jail. And don't get the wrong idea about being in Herod's palace. There were dungeons in every palace. That's probably where Paul is being kept for his own protection. Of course, I don't think he's sipping margaritas by the pool. He's in prison. Surely the God that spoke the universe into being, the God that got Peter out of prison, surely he could do something to Paul, for Paul, couldn't he? Would you agree with me that he could have? But he didn't. Despite the fact that Paul has been working very hard to do what God has asked him to do, that's all Paul is doing. He's doing the things that God has asked him to do, and God, it doesn't seem to me, don't just say it out loud, okay? It doesn't seem to me that God is holding up his half of the bargain when he leaves Paul there in jail. You'd expect more from God, wouldn't you? And I wonder this morning if you've ever had that feeling. The one where you're just trying to do what God wants you to do. You're just trying to be obedient because you've been convicted and convinced by the Spirit of God that there's a particular thing that you need to put in place, and you put that thing in place, and it seems no matter how hard you try, it seems no matter how profoundly deep your prayers may be, all you get from heaven is silence. You ask God for help because it makes sense that he would help you in the mess that you're in. And he does nothing for you. Now, admittedly, this happens sometimes because of a bad habit that most of us have developed relative to prayer, and I'll get to that in a moment, but I wonder if you recognize what this is. Anybody know what that is? Used to be a cell phone. What? A radio or a walkie-talkie, which is the, you know, like the technical term for it. I'm still amazed that they call this a walkie-talkie, you know, root 'em, toot 'em, shoot 'em, up 'em. They don't call rifles that, but this is a walkie because you know you walkie and then you talkie. Well, you get that. But it's a walkie-talkie. And part of the reason that I wanted to share this with you is because, well, for me it forms a pretty good example of what prayer actually is. Back in World War II, there was a thing called the Battleship Missouri. Well, that's actually the Battleship New Jersey, but we'll go with Missouri because, well, we know where we're from, all right? There's a thing called the Battleship Missouri, and I don't know whether you know it or not, but they didn't have cruise missiles back then that they could actually direct, but the Missouri, the New Jersey, these large-class battleships can actually throw, are you ready for this? A 2,000-pound explosive shell 26 miles when they fire a broadside like that. Those are all 2,000-pound shells that are headed somewhere. I don't know if they're in a, you know, land on both sides or they're just doing that to show off because they can. If I had a battleship, I would do that occasionally just because I could. But they would shoot it in. The problem was they're not cruise missiles. So you know, once you've shot this thing, you can't aim it. It's just going to go somewhere and blow up. That's what it does. So they used to send crews in, advanced crews, two or three guys that would go in with their walkie-talkie. And they would order a salvo from the commander of the battleship. He'd turn broadside to where the shells were supposed to go, and he'd fire. And the shells would be 3 degrees to the west, too far, and 750 yards too short. So the advance team would get back on the walkie-talkie and say, we need 3 degrees to the east and 750 yards more distance. And they keep doing that until the target was actually destroyed. And in my mind, that's how prayer is supposed to work. It's supposed to be an opportunity that we take to talk to the commander who has instructed us to do that. Ask what you need. Tell me what you need. I will be glad to show up and do what you want me to do. I think it's a beautiful example of how prayer is supposed to work. I'll just put that up in the screen. That's walkie-talkie, that one back there that's talking to the commander. It's a beautiful example of how prayer is supposed to work. God draws us into his will. And he gets us involved. And we get busy doing the things that he wants us to do, building the kingdom, his kingdom. And when we come to that moment when we just can't do the thing that needs to be done, we call him and we talk to him and But that isn't how we always use prayer, is it? The walkie-talkie idea also illustrates, I think, how we've learned to misuse prayer. And for those of you who have been wondering, well, this is what the... Here's what we do with prayer so much of the time. It's the same walkie-talkie because, you know, we use it to talk to God. And, I've been looking forward to this all morning. And we install the walkie-talkie right here. Right here on our... Oh, man, this is nice. I gotta get one of these for my office. Right here, we install it right here on the arm of our easy chair. And then we use it to talk to God. Hello there, Roger, Roger. Is this God? Oh, awesome. Yeah, it's nice to hear your voice too. I'm down here with some friends and we're watching the Super Bowl, you know, Super Bowl 50, and the Patriots are in it, and thank you for that. No, I'm not calling to I'm not calling to find out who wins, but you know, thank you that the Patriots. What? Yeah, well, you know, I would expect Carl to complain about that, but here's the deal. We're down here and we're having this big Super Bowl party, and And, we got some people from church here. What? Potter's House? Potter's House of Camden. Yeah, that's... Yeah, I know I need to go more often. I didn't call about that, though. I'm just calling because, well, you know, we're down here, and somebody said that they read in the Bible that... What? Yeah, I know. I should be reading it more often. I have a plan, I promise. I've just been really busy, but... They said that they've been reading in the Bible that you said that my God will supply all your need according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And so I'm just calling to say that we're out of chips and beer. And, these are church people. What's that? Yeah, no, I will go to church. What? Be the church? Well, whatever. Listen, if you could just send us some chips and beer, that would be like... So awesome. It was great talking to you. Over and out. That's how we use prayer. I can't get out of this chair now. That's how we use prayer. That's the tone when we talk to God. And then we have, oh, forgive me, we have the audacity to wonder why God doesn't answer. God intends that prayer would be used as an opportunity to get the help that we need at the particular moment when we've run across something that we simply can't do on our own. And we recognize that if God doesn't do this, it's just not going to get done. And so I have the privilege of going into his presence and saying, God, this is what I need. This is what we need collectively. We need you to step up and move on our behalf. And instead of using it to contact the commander of the battleship, the captain of the ship, we use it to call and ask for comfort food for our own personal convenience. Prayer is meant to be a tactical weapon that we bring to bear in building God's kingdom, in participating with God. God is always enthusiastic about getting behind people that use prayer that way. But sometimes, as in the case of Paul, sometimes heaven remains silent. Even when we use prayer properly, you can be sure that Paul was praying about his situation and asking God. You can be sure that that's why God appeared to Paul that night and said, you've testified about me in Jerusalem. You'll also testify about me in Rome. And sometimes heaven remains silent. You go and you ask. Sometimes heaven remains silent even during those times when we ask God to do the kinds of things he's inclined to do. Chips and beer, I'm not so sure about. And whether or not the Patriots win. But the stuff that matters. The stuff that gets the job done from the perspective of building the kingdom. Let's be clear. Paul was protected. God did speak to Paul that night and told him that he's going to be going to, you've testified about me in Jerusalem and now you'll testify about me in Rome. And I'm wondering here, I can imagine Paul looking at God at that particular moment and saying, gee, thanks. You know, because this has gone so well so far. I'm sure, you know what the deal is? Paul can't show up in Rome and say, hello, Mr. Caesar, I would like to talk to you. He can't. He's going to appeal to Caesar, and you'll catch that in one of these stories that's coming up there, but this happens to me. When I get into a situation where I'm working really hard for God, I stay busy in ministry, and I try to serve God, and at the end of the day, all I can say is the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. Does that happen to you? It seems like things should be done by now. It seems like, God, you should just step up and do something, and well, I've been working hard at the thing as God has asked me to do, and I'm sure that you do that. And then you come to that part where you really need his help, and he does nothing. I have a great example of that came from last weekend. We were in Singapore. I was in Singapore, and I was standing in the back of the church like I always stand, waiting to go up there. A guy named Matt Della Serna was leading worship in that morning and leading the singing, and it came time for prayer, and so he stopped and he prayed, and this was the first I had heard about the typhoon. There was a super typhoon, Cat 5 storm, headed directly for the Philippines and bearing down on what looked like the plantation there. And so Matt stood up and with a powerful prayer asked God to get in the driver's seat of that typhoon and just steer it away from the plantation. Just turn it north there, God. And we all prayed together, and that's what we asked God to do. And God got in the driver's seat of that storm. It was so cool to see. Because at 1 o'clock, I got a report from Joseph Tanchi to say that the eye, you know, the eye of the typhoon, the eye of the typhoon was directly over a town called Karanglan. It actually said that. And those of you that have been there know that Karanglan is just, it's walking distance from the plantation, literally. It went in as far as Karanglan, it turned north and just ran the whole length of the Sierra Madre. Right over the storm, right over the plantation. Which made me want to say, thanks. You know, God, we were hoping for more than that. We were hoping for something better. What we didn't know until later is that the Cat 5 storm that hit the coast actually had reduced itself to a Cat, or had somebody else reduced it, to a Cat 3 by the time it began to make its way over the plantation. And we found out later in the week, we lost all contact with the folks up there. The roads were down, so I couldn't get up there. Joseph couldn't get up there. We got a phone call on Thursday to say that, well, yeah, the typhoon went through there and the pumpkin patch, we had a bunch of pumpkins planted and they're all gone. Nobody actually knows where they are. They've just kind of washed into the river somewhere. And there's been some landslides, so some of the coffee was lost. But not a single person was injured. No one was killed. Here's the deal. We can replant the coffee. So that spirit that I had of believing that God really hadn't shown up when I expected him to, it was way out of line. But I'm asking you, you know, when stuff like that happens, and you want God to just turn the storm in your life, the one that's just hit the coast and is about to run over you, when you find yourself right there in the eye, and the eye just means the winds have died for about 20 minutes, that's all it means. You can look up and you can see the sky, and then the rest of the storm. That's the middle of the storm. So the first half is over, the worst half is yet to come. And you look up there through the eye of the storm, and you look at God and you say, I need your help. I'm just trying to do what you want me to do. The Apostle Paul must have been doing that. And so here's the question I'm asking. In the life of the Apostle Paul, was God holding up his end of the bargain? Well, I think in order to answer that question, we'd have to know what God's end of the bargain was. You know, we can find that out. We find that out from Acts chapter 9. We studied that a long time ago. God actually spoke to Paul, Saul of Tarsus at the time. He had been blinded, and a man named Ananias went and helped Paul to receive his sight to be restored. And as Ananias argued with God about going to talk to this Saul of Tarsus guy, this is what God said. Is God holding up his end of the bargain? Here's the bargain. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That was the bargain, right from day one. And so as the Apostle Paul sits there in prison, he's already had the opportunity to talk about Jesus to Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander. He's had the opportunity to talk to the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews. He's about to go and visit with Governor Felix, and that'll be the story for next week. He's going to eventually stand before King Agrippa of Israel. And when they can't figure out, when Felix and Agrippa can't figure out what to do with him, you know where they're going to send him? To the Roman emperor, the Caesar of all Rome. And Paul is going to have the opportunity to stand before Caesar and say, here's the word of God. Jesus died for you. So what do you say? Was God holding up his end of the bargain?
Somebody say amen. Or absolutely. Somebody say Honolulu. I want to go there.
That's the bargain. And I don't know if you know it or not, but that kind of stuff is built into your life and mine. Because we're on a journey. We're on a journey that's laced with miracles. There's no question about that. But it's laced with hardship. It's laced with difficulties. It's laced with things that test our faith. It's laced with things that ensure our faith and help us to understand. Paul's going to carry the name of Jesus to the rulers of his day. He stood before the Sanhedrin. He's going to appear before King Agrippa. He's going to go to Rome. In other words, while Paul is in prison, listen, He is exactly where God wants him to be at exactly the time God wants him to be there, because he's on his way to Rome to do what he was designed to do. And the same thing is true of you today. You may be in the middle of situations that you wish would change. You may be in the middle of situations where you thought, if I just start doing what God wants me to do, God's going to show up and just, he's going to fix this. The truth is, maybe not. That doesn't mean that he's not paying attention, and it doesn't mean that he's not keeping up with his half of the bargain. But let's keep in mind that there are 40 guys out there, in Paul's case, there are 40 guys out there that are they're losing weight every day. Because it's going to be years before Paul is dead. And I don't know whether they got together and said, yeah, that was a bad idea, or they just all died of starvation. I don't know. You may have some people in your life like that. But I want to remind you today that that was all because of God's plan. And the stuff that's going on in your life is all a part of God's plan. I want to remind you, if you're following Jesus today, God has a plan not only for your life and eternal future, not only for the sweet by and by, but for every moment of every day that you live. He has a plan. And he will not be thwarted in his plan. Nobody undermines God. So the stuff that's going on in your life, I can't tell you that life is going to be easy, but I can guarantee you this. There is no place on planet Earth that is safer than the center of God's will for your life. Now, I have good friends. Listen. I have good friends who have found themselves in situations where they ended up being killed because of what they believe. So I'm not making any unnecessary, undue, or untrue promises. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that nothing bad is ever going to happen. I'm just saying that if you follow Jesus, things are never going to be easy. But you'll always be safe. Why? Because nothing can happen to you that isn't already part of God's plan for your life. Keep praying. Keep asking him to show up and show off. Keep asking him to do those things that only he can do. But be listening for that still, small voice that stands beside you, that slides in right next to you at 3 o'clock in the morning and says, listen, you've testified about me in this very difficult situation. There are more difficult things to come. But take courage. I'm here. Okay? Thank you. Those are the three Patriots fans again. Okay? Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we bless your name today for the way you worked in the life of the Apostle Paul and for the example that you set for how you intend to work in our lives. I know, God, from personal testimonies that people have shared with me, right? People that are right here in this room, as they've stepped up and taken the opportunity to become deacons or stepped into ministry or been involved in a more important way than they were before, that the enemy has gone on the attack and brought things up and created situations that have been difficult. And, well, some of them feel like things are more difficult now than they've ever been. God, I pray that you'd speak right into their lives. Pray that you'd speak into my life and that you'd remind me that there is no safer place than the center of your will for my life. And the same is true of everyone that's here. God, we intend to be those people who step up and share our story. We intend to be those people who don't just go to church, who are the church, who are your men and women and young people and children that you can just send into any situation that you choose for the sake of your glory and for the good of those that are there. And God, we know that not everything's going to turn out perfect. Sometimes things are going to turn out very, very badly, but we intend, God, to trust you all the more when that happens. Because it is our intention not to just go to church, but to be the church. Please. Please rivet our hearts with that attention. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus.